Our text is Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14, the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. And he spake this parable unto certain, which trusted in themselves, that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. The analysis of this parable we have developed in the following manner. In verse 9, an introduction. Our Lord spoke this parable directly to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised everyone else. In verse 10, we are introduced to two men, a Pharisee, the orthodox of the day, and a publican, a hated tax collector. In verses 11 through 13, we have two prayers. One filled with self-righteousness and self-interest, the other with humility and pleadings with God for reconciliation. In verse 14, we have two results and a conclusion. The Pharisee returned home completely and utterly unaffected. The publican returned home justified before God. In our studies, we have made an extended study on the subject of prayer to prepare us for this passage. We have made a comparison and a contrast between the Pharisee and the publican, two diverse personalities. We have noted the attitude and approach of the Pharisee in his prayer in public worship. And we have marked the general content of this prayer. I want to review the salient points of our last study. Up to that point in our study, we have been dealing with the prayer of the Pharisee evangelistically. We are now considering the prayer of this man as a warning with application made to professing Christians. We ask the following questions. Are we careful to consider our own prayers? We should not, as the Pharisees, see our prayers, listen to our prayers, and see how they sound. My, we have made a fine prayer, as it were. But we should listen to our prayers. Are these the prayers that the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest, would willingly and freely offer up to the Father? Are our prayers those which the Holy Spirit would author in His intercessory work? We should be careful to consider our own prayers. Do we assume the divine prerogative? That is, do we take the place of God in our prayers? This man did. He thought he knew the minds and hearts of all men. And oftentimes we ourselves dictate to God the way we want our prayers to be answered. Are we satisfied with our spiritual state and progress? Many pray, many say the words, but how few there are who become, as it were, emotional in their prayers, who learn to plead with God until they get what they desire in their petitions. If we are taken up with the cause of Christ, we will learn to plead, and our whole heart and soul and mind will be all given up to the subject of prayer. These are those who know how to pray and to assault the throne of heaven. We noted yet again that we make great mistakes when we give ourselves to evil surmisings.
This man charged the rest of men with being extortioners, unjust, and adulterers, violent, criminal, and immoral. And he was decidedly wrong, especially concerning the Pharisee and the publican. For the publican was pleading with God. And so we, our brothers and sisters in Christ, do we indeed attribute to them things that we ought not even to think? Evil surmisings kill the very spirit of prayer. We ask then again, what can we positively offer up to God? This man positively offered up two things. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I acquire. What can we, in a positive sense, offer up to God? Only ourselves. We can only offer up ourselves to God and do this without any reserve whatsoever. Lord, I am yours. That ought to underlie every prayer. Lord, I am yours. Without reservation, I am yours. I'm a willing bond slave of Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord, enable me to pray. Lead me to pray for that which is right, for I am yours. Is it any wonder that very few know the power of prayer? And finally, do we intercede for others? This man considered others, but he considered them in a negative sense. He charged them with all sorts of heinous sins and crimes. But he did not intercede for them. He was filled only with self-interest. Do we, as Christians, intercede for others? Do we pray for others? Do we have them in our hearts and souls and minds? Do we labor for the conversion of others? Do we labor for the blessings upon God's people? Now, as we conclude the prayer of the Pharisee, we look at the final words of his prayer in verse 12. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I acquire. We have previously noted that this man's prayer was essentially twofold. In verse 11, he recites the negative. He is better than other men. They are all sinners. He is not. In verse 12, he states the positive. He does more than the law demands. In his prayer, then, we find in verse 11, he has no needs for which to petition God. He has no sins to confess. He is absolutely righteous in his own thinking, and everyone else is not. And in verse 12, he even continually, in his own thinking, performs works of supererogation. He does more than God commands. The Pharisee's act of prayer and the elements in his prayer call for consideration in the life of everyone who professes the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. One fast day a year was commanded by God, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. One fast day a year in which they were to afflict their souls. In the Old Testament era, other fasts were called for in times of plague, drought, defeat, or crisis. Several additional fasts were established in Israel's history, such as the Feast or Fast of Purim, in the book of Esther. Some Pharisees, however, including the man before us in his prayer, fasted twice each week, on Mondays and Thursdays, the traditional days when Moses went up to the Mount Sinai to receive the law and when he returned and came down. This man is thus marked out as preeminently orthodox and spiritually habitually doing more than the law demanded. Further, he tithed everything which he acquired. The original language used points to this rather than to what he possessed. The language is in the present tense, not the perfect tense. He tithed all that he acquired. This was also a work of supererogation, or doing more than God and the law demanded, as the tithe had already been given by those producing the goods or the products. The positive account of this man in his own mind before God was thus threefold. Number one, he was superior to the rest of men because he was not a sinner. Number two, he fasted more than God commanded. Number three, he gave more than God commanded. To this Pharisee, these things amounted to a positive righteousness which he himself had earned by his own energy and merit. This self-righteous, legalistic stand before God brings our attention to some serious considerations and questions for those who profess the name of Christ. First, what are the outward characteristics of our religion? What are the outward characteristics of your religion? What is it that others see which might cause you to consider yourself a true and faithful believer? Outwardly, this man passed for a godly person, but his heart was wicked, and so we investigate. Most would say faithful attendance to one's church. This man was faithful and was always there attending to public worship, but his heart was untouched and wicked. The reading of the Scriptures, but this man's religion was steeped in Scripture. Daily prayer. He no doubt went to the temple three times a day at the set hours of prayer. What is the difference then between you, between me and this Pharisee in the parable? What of one's attitude? What of Christian love and compassion? What of a gospel witness? What of indwelling sin and remaining corruption? How do we deal with the acts of sin in our hearts, our minds, and our lives? The heart inevitably manifests itself in the outward life. Does your outward life, does my outward life manifest or evidence a true inward working of divine grace? Or are we, like the Pharisee, wicked in heart while being outwardly orthodox? Is the real inner person manifest in your outward Christian profession? Our second question, does your religion square with the Scriptures? This man professed to hold the scriptural religion. His religion was based on divine revelation. He held to the law of Moses and to the teaching of the prophets. But he was absolutely deceived and given over to mere religious tradition. We must ask ourselves very seriously, has tradition supplanted the Word of God in our lives? The whole religious system which God gave to Israel, the priesthood, the sacrificial system, the offerings, all of these testified to man's innate sinfulness and his inability to approach God by himself. He needed a priest. He needed an intercessor. A priesthood was provided. A priesthood was consecrated for this. There was a sacrificial system. He could not approach God except on the basis of shed blood. All of these testified to man's innate sinfulness. And yet, for all of this, he had been taught by religious tradition that only the overt act was sin, and so his wicked heart remained untouched and unprobed by the righteousness of God's holy law. This man then becomes the prime example of the utter deceitfulness of the human heart. Do you and I use religious tradition to blunt the effect of God's Word and to set aside the reality of sin in our lives? Many do, and many excuse the very worst of sins. We must always ask ourselves, are we in reality any better than the Pharisee presented in this parable? Our third question, do you have a proper and clear understanding of what it means to have a right relationship with God? This man assumed that all was well with his soul, but he was wrong. He was religiously wrong according to the Scriptures. He was fatally wrong. There are many whose idea of salvation is traditional at best and nebulous at worst. Many might declare that they believe in salvation by grace, through faith. But we ask them, what does this mean? Salvation is not merely from the eternal consequences of sin. Salvation is not merely from hell, from damnation, from eternal punishment. Salvation, biblically presented, is from the present reigning power of sin in the life. How few there are who understand the biblical truth of true Christian salvation found in the Word of God. Do you have a religion which is in reality a man-made system of do's and don'ts? I once talked to a young individual, professing Christian, an outstanding Christian in the church that person attended. And that person said to me, I know I'm a Christian because I don't go to movies. I don't smoke. I don't drink. My question was, but are you trusting and resting in the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ to be reconciled unto God? And that person could give no answer. To have a religious system of do's and don'ts is to take place with the Pharisee in our parable. Saving faith is the gift of God. Thus we are saved by or through faith, never because of faith. If you dare to believe that you are saved because of faith, then you make faith a work, something that is inherent to your personality, and you can stand with pride beside the Pharisee who said, Oh God, I thank you that I am not as other men are. But saving faith is the gift of God. We are saved by faith or through faith. Our hope of salvation rests in the imputation of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some believe that they are saved because they have done this or that. They have mouthed a formula. They have repeated a prayer. But do they indeed rest themselves on the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone? If not, if we do not rest ourselves in the righteousness of Christ by faith, to deliver us from the penalty and guilt of sin, from the polluting power of sin, from the wrath and penalty of God's holy law, His immutable standard, then we are a Pharisee. And Pharisee is alive and well in the ranks of professing Christians. A transformed life, lived by the grace of God, is the only valid badge of true Christianity. To have a right relationship with God means that we are resting in the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus by faith. What it means to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved is that faith lays hold of Him as providing the righteousness that we need to be reconciled unto God. It is not something nebulous. It is not something undetermined or indefinite. Paul writes, For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. All by faith from start to finish, the original language could be read. It magnifies God's righteousness. Do you have a right standing before God because your standing is in the righteousness of His Son, reckoned to you through the principle of faith alone? The pervasive argument of the Apostle Paul in the opening chapters of the book of Romans is simply this. Establishing the need for righteousness, Paul argues through the first 8 chapters, everyone who is saved is justified. All those who are justified are infallibly and inevitably sanctified. And only those who are justified and sanctified will ultimately be glorified. This is inclusive of all Christian experience. Whom God justifies, He sanctifies. Whom God justifies and sanctifies, He also must glorify. Our final question is simply this. What place does the reality of sin have in your religious system? It had no place in the system of the Pharisee. He considered himself to be living in a sinless state. He's the very epitome of religious perfectionism. He believed in the perfectibility of human nature by human endeavor. And there are many of his ilk within the ranks of professing Christianity. How do you, as a professing Christian, deal with sin in your life? Some professing Christians would deny sin altogether. We call this perfectionism, that we can, by our own efforts, become so religious that we no longer sin. That is blasphemy against the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Others would deny that Christians must live a holy, godly life. And they would say that carnal Christians live an unconverted life and live under the reigning power of sin. This is certainly against the Word of God. For those whom God justifies, He sanctifies. And everyone brought into union with Jesus Christ has the reigning power of sin broken in the life. Some would look to some kind of rededication. This is so common in our day. How do we deal with sin in our lives? We go forward at the altar call or the invitation. We come forward and we tell the pastor or a Christian worker, I want to rededicate my life. In effect, I want to erase the blackboard, put away my sins and make a new beginning. That is decidedly contrary to the Word of God. We are to mortify sin. We are to put it to death. We are to deal with indwelling sin and remaining corruption. We are to turn from sin. We are to repent from sin. And we are, through the grace of God, to forsake it. This is the biblical teaching. The Apostle Paul spoke to the Corinthians, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. And this is certainly true of many in our day. It behooves them to do the same. Every single believer without exception is brought into union with Christ in salvation. Union in His death means that the reigning power of sin has been broken. Union in His resurrection life means that the Holy Spirit, who raised our Lord from the dead, becomes the effective dynamic in Christian experience, and we live in a state of grace, and therefore we no longer live in a state of constant sin. This truth and reality are worked out, especially in Romans chapter 6. Verses 1 through 14, it is impossible to live a life of sin by virtue of our union with Christ. Sin shall no longer lord it or have dominion over you. Verses 15 through 23, by virtue of our union with Christ, we must not take even one act of sin lightly, because the wages of sin is death. What is the substance of your religious profession? Do you have more than this Pharisee to substantiate your relationship to God? Make absolutely certain that you are resting by faith in the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Our Father, take these few words, use them, glorify yourself in them and through them. Lord, bring us to terms with the truth and reality of justification by faith, of the necessity of sanctification. Might we know the reality of the breaking of the reigning power of sin and the dynamic of the Holy Spirit. Deliver us from mere traditional Christianity and bring us to biblical truth. We ask through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.